So this week's Parsha is, somebody tell me, Vayeshev, Vayeshev. Now somebody tell me what it means. And he, oh wait, say, what did you say, Jonah? Lived. All right, somebody else say what you said. I heard something different. And he settled. He settled or he lived, depending on how, excuse me, how you interpret that says a lot. Vayeshev can be translated, and he lived, or and he settled. And I'm sorry, Bereshit 37, Genesis 37, while you're getting there. And Vayeshev is the first word of the parsha, of course, as it usually is. This is the ninth Torah portion reading. Genesis 37, 1 through chapter 40, 23. In this parsha, we have how Yaakov's sons sell Yosef into captivity in Egypt. How Judah, Yehudah, wronged his daughter-in-law, Tamar. And found out, and how he was uncovered, how he uncovered it, and how Yosef served Potiphar and was imprisoned when, of course, he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. This parsha has in it 5,972 Hebrew letters, 1,558 Hebrew words. It's 112 verses, and in a Sefer Torah, a Torah scroll, it is 190 lines long. So, Vayeshev can either be translated, and he lived, which connotates or connotes. That doesn't sound right, but whatever. It gives the impression of living and flourishing. He lived. He carried on about his life. The other way to translate Vayeshev is he settled, which is kind of the opposite of living. He settled. He just said, this is kind of it. So depending on how you read that word, how you translate that word, can give you two different ideas about what is going on. But Vayeshev in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan, in verse 2. These are the chronicles of Yaakov. Yosef, at the age of 17 years, was a shepherd with his brothers by the flock, but he was a youth with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. Now, are these Jacob's wives whom he loved, or Jacob's? These are who? These are Rachel's and Leah's maidservants, right? Okay. And Yosef would bring evil reports about them to their father. Now, you remember we talked about last week, in last week's Parsha, the sons kind of go behind Yaakov's back when the whole issue with Dinah arose. Remember? Dinah was, we have always said she was raped. I personally don't believe she was raped. I believe she was seduced, because they come back to find out later she was still in the house. She wasn't captive. It says that he spoke to her emotions. He appealed to her emotions. And let me just say this. If there's a Parsha, one of the few Parshas where I wish we could have a kids class, this would probably be one of them, but that's okay. Just, I'll keep it as PG as I can, and parents, y'all can deal with it when you get home. I thought about that. No, it's fine. No, it's good. We'll be fine. If it's in the scripture, then it's truth. And children need to be exposed to it, although with some sense. Yaakov's children go and make this deal, remember, with those that had Dinah. And scripture doesn't really say that Yaakov had any sense of what was going on. Created a whole lot of trouble. And that pattern we're going to see throughout the sons of Israel over and over and over and over. Let's just put it like this to be just kind of really blunt and transparent. Jacob's sons made his life really, really rough. Okay? Pretty miserable. It was pretty rough. Okay? And we can talk about and postulate about all the reasons for that, but we won't do that today. Now, verse 3. Now, Israel loved Yosef more than all of his other sons, since he was a child of his old age, and he made him a fine woolen tunic. He loved Joseph. Joseph was favored among all of his sons. Now, let me just stop right here and put a big disclaimer on this, and something that I want to say more often, is there are some things that happen in Scripture that we look at and we say, well, that's not right. That's not right. Some things are going to happen later in this parsha that we look at and say, how are these the people of God? How can these things, does God condone these things? How can this be right? And what we have to be careful of is to remember always that this is not black and white words that someone made up. These are real people living a real life. That's why we read the psalm to begin, that the psalmist says, give me glory and give me kindness for your name's sake, for your favor. Let me ask you this question as we kind of turn the accusation of these awful, what it seems like, people of God. Let's turn it back on us and say, how do people that watch us define our God? If there was no such thing as church that we had all been together, if we didn't have a cultural understanding like we do of the Bible and God and Jesus and all, if we didn't have all of those understandings that kind of helped us to understand who God was from a scriptural point of view, and it was just us who lived for Hashem, the one and only creator, around people who didn't know anything about him, how would they define our God based on how we live? I've said it over and over and over, and I hope it doesn't offend you, but I think it draws the point that America is a Christian nation, yet we murder millions of babies every year. Should someone look at us as believers and say, well, because you live in America and because your nation does this, your God must condone killing children? You see what I mean? So we have to remember to separate that there is a perfect God dealing with imperfect people. And just because God doesn't step in and say, oh, you told a little white lie, I'm destroying you off the face of the earth, doesn't mean that God condones what is going on, okay? It doesn't mean that necessarily God condones favoring one child over another one. But parents, let's be honest. From time to time, you like certain of your children more than others. From time to time. No, just us? Okay, well, a little too much information there, I guess. No, you know. Do what? Oh, except if you only have one, then you're kind of stuck. No. You don't love them more. No. Right. We don't love them differently. Sometimes we like them a little differently at different stages. Oh, your children are never not heads, right? Okay, whatever. I get it. All right. So verse 4, his brothers saw that it was he whom their father loved most of all his brothers. So they hated him and they could not speak to him peaceably. Joseph dreamt a dream in which he told his brothers, and they hated him even the more. He said to them, hear, if you please, this dream which I dreamt. Behold, we are binding sheaves in the middle of the field, when behold, my sheaf arose and also remained standing strong. Then behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. I hope you've heard this lesson before, but if you haven't, you can't always run your mouth about things that God is dealing with you about. Not everybody is going to be where you are when you are there. This walk is a wonderful example, of that. Many times people will ask you about what you're doing, how you're living, why you don't do this, why you do this, why are you driving all the way to Baton Rouge to celebrate the first night of Hanukkah with a bunch of Jews, what's wrong with you, blah, blah, blah. People are going to have questions about some of those things. Why don't you eat pork? What's the big deal? Bacon is life. All these kinds of things. And sometimes it's going to be an open door and they really want to know. Other times it's going to be a trick. It's a trick. We have to have the discernment to know the difference. Because remember, it's about his reputation. And I watch Facebook and I pray and I plead with God to give people, what do you call that? Carpal tunnel? So they can stop. Because, yeah, I know, but the things that you read on Facebook are terrible. And people are, they still don't understand that you cannot blast everyone in your friends list and end it by saying, don't say I didn't tell you. Like, you did, you said the truth, but what does that allow people, what does that make people say about your God? At what cost? Not to say that truth doesn't need to be spoken. Absolutely. It's not what we say so much as how and when we say it. There are going to be things that you, that the Father is dealing with you about on a personal level that you can't tell people in here. There's going to be things that God asks you to do or not do that I won't understand, that other people in the same walk won't understand. Pray for the discernment to know when to say and when not to say. And so, his brother said to him in verse 8, would you reign over us? Would you then dominate us? And they hated him even more because of his dreams and because of his talk. So it must have not been only one time that he said this dream and then he shut his mouth and really acted humble. It seems to be a talking. He's talking about it. You know, those people. And if you don't know any of those people, you are those people. Verse 9, he dreamt another dream and related it to his brothers, and he said, look, I dreamt another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. And he related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father scolded him and said, what is this dream that you have dreamt? Are we to come, I and your mother and brothers, and bow down to you on the ground? So his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now, let's look really quickly before we move on. The first dream with the sheaves, what does it say about his brothers? How did they react? They what? They hated him. Okay, they despised him. Now, in verse 11, how do they react? They're jealous. The scripture, and there are two Hebrew words here. The scripture is very clear. There's two different reactions. Now, some say it is because the first reaction, the sheaves and the bowing down in the field, represent material possessions. It represents one part of the birthright. Think Jacob and Esau, right? Think birthright. Jacob got the birthright, which is the inheritance, and then he got the blessing, right? The physical and the spiritual parts. And so it is thought that these sheaves represent, they hated him because he was saying he was going to get all the stuff. What about all their stuff? They deserved stuff before he did. They were all older than him. But in the second dream, it says they were jealous. And commentators say that this dream, the sun and the moon, the heavenlies, speaks to you, Abraham's blessing of you will be enumerated more than the stars of the heavens. That is the spiritual blessing. That is the covenant blessing. You can have a lot of stuff, but if you don't have the covenant, the stuff doesn't really matter. And so it's an interesting way to look at that. Verse 12. Now his brothers went to pasture their flocks, father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Yosef, your brothers are pasturing in Shechem, are they not? Come, I'll send you. And he said, here I am. And he said to him, go now, look into the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock and bring me back word. So they sent him from the depth of Hebron, and he arrived at Shechem. Verse 15, a man discovered him, and behold, he was blundering the field. The man asked, what do you seek? And he said, my brothers do I seek. Tell me, please, where are they pasturing? And the man said, they have journeyed on from here, for I heard them saying, let us go to Dothan. So Yosef went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him afar, and when he was not yet approached them, they conspired against him to kill him. Now that's important to remember. Their goal is to kill him, okay? And they said to one another, look, that dreamer is coming. They gave him a nickname. How do you get a nickname? Yeah, exactly. It could be because you did something like amazingly epic and everybody was like, you're the, you know, whatever, you're the beast or you're the whatever. Or you become so annoying to people that they give you a nickname behind your back, right? I remember a couple of months ago hearing a story. This is awful. Don't ever do this, but it's really funny. I guess you have a twisted sense of humor like I do. I don't know if it's a true story or not, but it's a little something in an article I read. But this family at every Thanksgiving, the mom made these. The mom made every year a fake like Oscar looking award. You know, like you present to actors and actresses. And there was one particular family member, an aunt, or I think it was an aunt, that just nobody could stand. But it's Thanksgiving, and that's what you do at Thanksgiving. You tolerate family. Well, not tolerate. I mean, but if there's intolerable family, you have to tolerate them during Thanksgiving. It doesn't mean you tolerate all family. Anyway, okay. And so at the end of the Thanksgiving meal, at the end of the day, after that particular aunt, or what it was, left the house, the mom would give the Oscar to one of her other family members that acted like they liked that particular aunt the best. So it was like, it became a thing every year that like, oh, you get it this year because you really, I didn't want to tell it well, but that's funny. But they said, look, there's that dreamer. There's that, you know, they weren't saying, oh, look, there's the dreamer. Maybe he has another dream for us. That wasn't it. And I guess my point in that is, in talking about things and the way that they reacted to Joseph's dream telling and then his regular talk, is you can be blessed. You can be fortunate. You can be like knocking life out of the park in some area or another and be really legitimately really accelerate and excel in certain areas of life. And that is a wonderful thing. But I want us to all be a little more self-aware at how we communicate. My dad always says, always let someone else toot your horn. Don't ever toot your own horn. Let somebody else do that for you. You do what you do, and just let it be what it is. And so he says, verse 20, so now, come, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then we shall see what will become of his dreams. Now, this pit is most likely a cistern or a pool. When we were in Israel, we saw places where it could be. We already saw, also saw different types of these cisterns or pits. It's not a little, you know, wash in the ground. It's a hello, 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 hello. It's a pit. It's for holding large amounts of. You like that? It's for holding large amounts of water, right? And so, verse 21. And Reuven heard. Now, who is Reuben? The oldest, right? Very important. And he rescued him from their hand. He said, "We will not strike him mortally." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him in this pit in the wilderness, but lay no hand on him." Aside, intending to rescue him from their hand to return him to his father. And so it was when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his tunic and his fine linen tunic that was on him, and they took him and cast him into the pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. It was a cistern. They sat to eat food, and they raised their eyes, and they saw, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead, their camels bearing spices, balsam, and lotus, on their way to bring them down to Egypt. And Yehuda said to his brothers, "What gain will there be if we kill our brother and cover up his blood?" Judah's the businessman, okay? That personality trait will shape his tribe and his descendants for millennia, all right? He's thinking, well, if we kill him, we don't get anything out of it. Why not profit from this? Yeah, and Reuben's just sitting on the sidelines. Come, let us sell him to the Israelites. Let our hand not be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. His brothers agreed. Midianite men, traders, passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lift him out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And then they brought Joseph to Egypt. Now, is there something to the exact number 20 pieces of silver? There could be. You could get into a lot of, you know, rabbit trail about why. Basically, it's the going rate for slaves. Joseph is a young guy. He's in shape. He's fit. He's healthy. He runs his mouth a little too much. But, you know, other than being annoying, he's in good shape. And that's just probably the going rate for it. And they brought him to Egypt. Verse 29, Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Yosef was not in the pit. So he rent his garments, returning to his brothers, and said, "The boy is gone, and where can I go?" That's kind of an odd reaction. Why would he say that? He was responsible because he's the firstborn. Absolutely. I've got to go back and face Dad. Yosef is the favored, but Reuben is still the firstborn. He's still responsible. He may not be as close to, he may not have daddy's affections like Joseph does, but that doesn't change his assignment. He's still responsible. Yeah, and he's already blown it once, and things are not looking good at this point. Talking about the time of Jacob's trouble, we hear that phrase later on in Scripture. This is what Jacob's trouble looks like. Jacob's trouble has a lot to do with his kids. The thing of Jacob's trouble of course, it becomes a heavenly, a spiritual thing later in the birth pangs of Mashiach. But a lot of the birth pangs of Mashiach have to do with his kids. The kids. What is to happen when Mashiach comes? We're all supposed to come together, right? Red and yellow, black and white, Jew and Gentile, whatever, whoever, is to come together. All the nations come together in the one kingdom. Does that not messy? The father's kids coming together is messy, just like Jacob's kids are messy. So they, verse 32, they dispatched the fine woolen tunic and they brought it to their father. And he said, "We found this. Identify, please, is this your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and he said, "My son's tunic, a savage beast devoured him. And Yosef has surely been torn to bits." Then Yaakov rent his garments and placed sackcloth on his loins. And he mourned for many days for his son. All his sons and his daughters arose to comfort him, and he refused, but he refused to comfort himself. And he said, "For I go down to the grave mourning for my son." And his father bewailed him. Now the Midianites sold him into Egypt, and Potiphar, a courier of Potiphar, the chamberlain of the butchers. Chapter 38. It was at that time Yehuda went down from his brothers and turned away. Now, here's a weird thing. We're talking about Yosef, right? The whole story is about Joseph. As a matter of fact, Kyle, you can correct me, you probably know, of the book of Genesis, the story of Joseph makes up the vast majority. It's like, I want to say it's like two-thirds, something like that. 25%? Is it 25%? Okay, not majority. But it's a large portion for this one person. Thank you. It's the largest portion of the Torah given to one person individually in his story of all the Torah. You could say Moses is bigger, but that's all about more the nation as a whole, but about Joseph in particular. Very interesting. So then chapter 38, we just like take a right turn, and now we're talking about Judah. Why Judah and none of the other tribes? In our identity series, which we're going to get back to next week, if you know anything about the Israelite identity, Ephraim, you know that in Scripture it's about who? Two people, two tribes, two nations. What are they called? Judah and Ephraim. Joseph. So here in this Parsha, we have Joseph's story and we have Judah's story. Okay? So it was at this time Yehuda went down from his brothers and turned away towards an Adullamite whose name was Zerah. And there Yehuda saw the daughter of a prominent merchant whose name was Shuah. And he married her and consorted with her. And she conceived and bore a son and called his name Er. And she conceived again and bore a son and called his name Onan. And yet again she bore a son and called his name Shelah. And it was in Chaziv when she bore him. Yehuda took a wife for Er, his firstborn. Her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the eyes of Hashem, and Hashem caused him to die. Well, this is one of those things that, you know, makes you go, This is one of those verses that people with the Old Testament really struggle with, or people with Scripture at all really struggle with. And this is some of the passages like this, or the things that Marcion, remember talking about Marcion? We haven't talked about him in a while. May his name be blotted out. He was a preacher in the second, third century. And he is the one that came up with the big thing that, like, hey, the God of the Old Testament is this mean, vengeful, bloodthirsty God, angry and all just hacked off all the time. But Jesus came and he was all love and peace and all that. And he on the cross defeated the Old Testament God and replaced him as God. And so now we don't worry about the Old Testament. We worship Jesus because it gives Hashem, who is Echad, who is one, Shema Israel, Adonai Echad, Adonai Eloheinu, right? Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. It gives him a split personality, or it makes him Greek in some form or fashion. Okay. Verses like this, well, God, you know, we don't really understand why God said go in the land and kill all the people. God is this violent, violent God. Well, there's some violence that happens in the New Testament as well, is there not? Who are the two yokos that were swallowed up in Acts? What were their names? Ananias and Sapphira? Yeah. It's pretty violent in the book of Acts, post-Yeshua. So don't get hung up on that. So basically God killed him. Now here's my question: the sons of Jacob are not really, like, if you listen to a rabbi, he'll say, well, they're all the sons of Jacob are tzaddikim, which means they're all righteous ones. Is that what it looks like in the story? Well, I mean, they're heirs of the covenant, so in that way you could say, yes, there's a dichem. They're righteous, but their acts are not always exactly, you know, like kosher, I guess. But how bad of a person do you have to be for God to just go, no, I'm not doing this anymore. I'm sorry. I'm done. And kill you. How bad of a person do you have to be? That is nuts. So no matter how wretched of a person you think you are, or somebody's told you that you are, you're still alive. Hashem has not chosen to take your life. So, like, relax. It's okay. There's some mercy there. Okay. Verse 8, then Yehuda said to Onan, which is the secondborn, consort with your brother's wife and enter into Levirate marriage. Nobody knows what that means. With her, and establish offspring with your brother. Basically, this is the way that it works. If your older brother is married and he dies without children, it is the second brother's duty to provide children that really end up not being his children, but are considered his brother's children. For honor and for posterity, okay? And for the passing on of the blessing, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And then check this cat out. But Onan knew that the seed would not be his. So it was that whenever he would consort with his brother's wife, he would let it go to waste on the ground so as not to provide offspring for his brother. Okay, I'm going to try to PG this up as much as I can, but many of us grew up, and depending on what era you grew up in the church with, and depending on what denomination you grew up in, you know, certain denominations have certain, like, pet sins that, you know, I mean, that's like theirs. Like, we don't do these things, and we boycott people who do these things, and blah, 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 blah. And in the Baptist tradition where I grew up, sexual sin was one of those things. It was like, how do we have a kids' church? You people obviously hate anything related to, you know, consortium. That was always the biggest deal. Like, it was the denominational sin. Like, we hate everything having to do, you know. And this is one of the verses that was used to talk about self-stimulation. Really trying. But this is one of the verses that we use to say, you see, that's a sin and God hates it. That's not what this verse is even about. What is the sin of Onan? Not passing on the covenant. It happens by way of spilling a seed on the ground, but it has nothing to do with that. It's because he refused. It says he consorted with her. He did. But wasn't up for the commitment. This is the same type of sin, the sin of Onan, is the same type as we saw with the issue with Dinah. What did they say? Take her as a wife. We'll get circumcised and we'll get all their stuff. Remember that? They were willing to be circumcised. Men of age, 20s, 30s, 40s, old men were willing to be circumcised for Yaakov's stuff, but they weren't interested in the covenant. Onan, he got the benefits, but he had no interest in the covenant. You see this distinction very clear all the way through these last few parshas. And so it says in verse 10, what he did was evil in the eyes of Hashem, and he killed him also. I know this is bad, but don't you wish it was that easy nowadays? I don't wish death on anybody. I really don't. But isn't it so hard sometimes to just go like, what are you doing? Why do the wicked prosper? It's not a bad question to ask. It's asked all through the scriptures. Yeah, that's the main answer that the prophets are trying to answer, the quandary they're trying to figure out is, why, what do we do with this? The wicked prosper, and yet the people of that are trying to do righteously, you know, it's one issue after another. Yeah, why do we suffer this way? Yeah. Right. Right. And we're actually going to get to that in the next couple of weeks. Yehuda said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, lest he also die like his brother. So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Many days passed, and Shua's daughter, the wife of Yehuda, died. And Yehuda was consoled, and he went up to oversee his sheep shearers, he and his Adullamite friend Hirah, to Timnah. And Tamar was told as follows, behold, your father-in-law is coming up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she removed her widow's garb from upon her, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself up. And then she sat by the crossroads, which is on the road toward Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown, and she had not been given to him as a wife. So she feels wronged in this because she's supposed to have, she wants to bear children. She wants to carry on the lineage. And yet now she sees that Shelah is born, and yet he hasn't been given to her as Yaakov promised. Okay? Keep all this in context, because all this is important. Verse 15, when Yehuda saw her, he thought her to be a harlot since she had covered her face. So he detoured to her by the road and said, come if you please, let me consort with you. For he did not know it was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what will you give me if you consort with me? And he replied, I'll send you a kid of the goats from the flock. And she said, provided you leave a pledge until you send it. She's not that bad of a businesswoman either. And he said, what pledge shall I give you? And she replied, your signet, your wrap, your staff that is in your hand. And he gave them to her and consorted with her, and she conceived by him. And so she arose, left, and removed her veil from upon her, and she put it on her widow's garb. Yehuda sent the kid of the goats through his friend the Adullamite to retrieve the pledge from the woman, but he did not find her. He inquired the people, saying, where is this prostitute, the one that at the crossroads... by the road? And they said, there was no prostitute there. And he returned to Yehuda and said, I did not find her. Even the local men said there was no prostitute there. So Yehuda said, let her keep them, lest we become a laughingstock. I really sent her this kid, but you could not find her. So he's trying to like, hey, we're square. It was then about 3 months had passed that Yehuda was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar has committed harlotry, and moreover, she has conceived by harlotry. And Yehuda said, take her out and let her be burned. Now, just forgive me, but I can't read this without having a Monty Python flashback. Burn the witch. Right. Sorry. Verse 25. And as she was taken out, she sent word to her father-in-law, saying, by the man who these belong, I am with child. And she said, identify, if you please, who are these signet, this wrap, and this staff? And Yehuda recognized and said, she is right. It is from me, inasmuch as I did not give her Shelah, my son, and he was not intimate with her anymore. And it came to pass at the time she gave birth, and behold, there were twins in her womb. And it happened that as she gave birth, one put out a hand. The midwife took a crimson thread and tied it on his hand, saying, this one emerged first. And it was that he drew his hand back, and behold, his brother emerged. And she said, with what strength you asserted yourself, and called his name Perez. Afterwards, his brother, on whose hand the crimson thread was tied, came out, and his name was called Zerah. Very important, folks, that we're going to be looking at later on. And so Yehuda makes the comment that Tamar is more righteous, or she is right, more righteous than I. Does that make anybody else scratch your head? No? Oh, okay. Wow, y'all are all so stinking spiritual. Yehuda says to Tamar, the one who acted like a prostitute in order to consort with her father-in-law, she's more righteous than I. When we look at this walk and this movement, Hebrews, Messianic, Judaism, blah, 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 all this stuff that's going on, Christianity, all, and how messy it is, take heart. This is the forming of the nation, folks. This is the forming of the covenant people. And you got old men consorting with their daughter-in-laws because God killed the first two sons. Sheesh. It is. So the Bold and the Beautiful. Bah. Y'all watch The Bold. Is that even on anymore? Never mind. All right. He says that she's more righteous than I am. Now, and whether or not we believe she's righteous or whatever, why would he say that? Guilt for what? He denied her the youngest son. He withheld Shelah, remember? It was his duty to make sure that happened as the patriarch so that the lineage could continue. What did she do? All right. If I may. And if you're watching my live stream, you can correct me if I'm wrong. No, never mind, don't. When we look at Yitzhak and Esau, we are told that their mother was given a word that Yitzhak would be served by Esau, right? The older will serve the younger. What did she do? She made it happen. Did she do it the right way? Do we think that, like, we read that and go like, yeah, but this is all manipulation and trickery. How does God bless this? That's the way I look at it. Sorry. I'm sorry. I'm supposed to be the most spiritual mature one here. But no. How does this happen? What does Tamar do? What does she make happen? The lineage through which we end up getting who? Mashiach. It is. Women fix stuff. It's the way it works. The question and the problem comes in, well, let me say this. To our Christian sensibility, we look at this and say, oh, we have a tendency, maybe it's just me, to say then can I do things by manipulation and it be blessed if it's really the way God wants it to be, right? And it's like, no, that's abhorrent to us. No, God won't bless, even if it's in his plan, he won't bless it if you do it by manipulation. That's abhorrent to us. But to Judaism, they say, no, you do it, you make it happen. It's different. Which one is right? Which one is wrong? I'm not one to say. Yeah, she's willing to take the curse if that's what it is. But she was willing to do what she had to do to move things along. Whether it's right for us or not, and which way you look at it, either yes or no, is something that I don't know that I can really speak to for you. You have to wrestle with that yourself. But no, there is another option out. There's another way of looking at it out there that, you know, has been looked at that way for centuries. All right. Yosef had been brought down, chapter 39. Okay, we're not going to get through all of this, but there's one more thing I want to bring up before we get into Hanukkah. All right. And so Yosef went brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, a courtier, of Pharaoh, the chamberlain of the butchers, a prominent Egyptian, purchased him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down. And Hashem was with Yosef, and he became a successful man, and he remained in the house of his Egyptian master. His master perceived that Hashem was with him, and whatever he did, Hashem made him succeed in his hand. And Yosef found favor in his eyes, and he attended him. He appointed over all his household, and whatever he placed, and whatever he had, he placed in his custody. And it happened from that time, he appointed him in the house and over what he had, and Hashem blessed the Egyptian's house on Yosef's account, so that Hashem's blessing was in whatever he owned, in the house and the field. He left all that he had in Yosef's custody, and with him in the presence he concerned himself with nothing except for the bread he ate. Now Yosef was handsome of form and handsome of appearance. After these things, his master's wife cast her eyes on Yosef, and she said, "Lie with me," but he adamantly refused, and he said to his master's wife, "Look, with me here, my master concerned himself about nothing in the house and whatever he has placed in his custody. There is no greater in this house than I, and he has denied me nothing but you, since you are the wife, or his wife. How then can I perpetrate this great evil and have sinned against God?" Now, there's an interesting Hebrew word in here, and it's in the description of Potiphar. A courtier. What does some of your others say? Some of the other translations? An officer. History and tradition tell us that Potiphar was a what? A eunuch. If you don't know what a eunuch is, ask your neighbor. If they don't know, turn around and ask the person behind you. He's a eunuch. Why is that important? Well, that gives a little context as to why his wife is so after Yosef. Sorry. Right? And the thing is about this in Egyptian culture and in this way is that it would have been normal for a wife of a eunuch to consort with, there's a lot of consortium in this week's portion, to consort with the servants. That's a thing. That's what you do. You marry the eunuch for his wealth and for his place in society, but you meet your other needs elsewhere. That's part of the way it is in this culture. And so it was, just as she coaxed Yosef day after day, he would not listen to her, lie beside her, to be with her. Then there was an opportune day when he entered the house to do his work, no man of the household staff being there in the house. Now, that could be because there was no one else to see, or it could be because there was no other man in the house. Yosef was the one there. And she caught hold of him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me," but he left his garment in the other hand. She fled and went outside. When he saw that he had left his, she saw he left his garment in her hand and fled outside. She called to the men of her household and spoke to them, saying, "Look, he brought us a Hebrew man to sport with us." That's what the stone says. What does somebody else say? Mock. The word there in Hebrew means, does anybody know what it really means? Does anybody know what it really means? It means to molest us. It means to molest us. Here's the really interesting thing. When Sarai told Avraham, "Get that woman and her son out of here. What was Ishmael doing to? It's the same word. It was molesting him.
Is it the same word
Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah, same word. They were playing. It says something about they were laughing or something like that. Yeah. It has a sexual connotation. It does not necessarily molest as in like, you know, rape and pillage molest. It's a sexual connotation. That's why he said like, brothers and sisters don't play like that. But it brings back to Abraham and Sarah, to Ishmael and Isaac. That's the same word that was being used. Now, I didn't cover that when we covered that parsha, but now looking back at it, can you see why Sarah was so... We read in the English and like, well, they were joking. They're kids. They're being juvenile. He was making fun of it. And oh, helicopter mom Sarah didn't want her little baby being made fun of. That's not what was happening, folks. Ishmael was, deviant. What's even more interesting, or maybe not more interesting, is follow now who are the modern day Ishmaelites. Say it louder for the people in the back. Islam. All right. Let's move on from there. I don't think there's anything else that we know it. The Parsha continues with Yosef's dreams to the butcher and the baker, not the candlestick maker. And goes on from there. And this last part of the Parsha talks a lot of... There's one kind of key word that goes through here, and that's to remember. Yosef says, remember me. Remember me, remember me. When, you know, after I interpret you, remember me. And verse 23 is a very sad verse. It says, yet the chamberlain of the cupbearers did not remember Yosef, but he forgot him. In the stone it says it twice, and in the Hebrew it actually says twice. He didn't remember, and he forgot. And remember this idea of remember. To remember is one of the thieves on the cross told Yeshua, when you enter your kingdom, remember me. It doesn't mean to think fondly of, or to have a thought. We remember things all the time, every day. But this idea of remembering, Joseph de Mary, I love the way he says it. He says it means to speak and act on behalf of. That's what remember means. Zechar, or I think it's Michar is the other word. To think and act on behalf of. So what is Joseph saying? When you get back there, remember me, recall me to your memory, but also speak and act on my behalf. And it says that he did not remember, he did not speak and act on his behalf, and he forgot. That personally to me, it says that he chose not to act. He chose to forget. When the thief on the cross told Yeshua, remember me, what was he saying? Don't have nice fuzzy thoughts about our time together. Speak to the judge, to the king. Be my mediator. Speak on my behalf. Pretty incredible. All right. That wraps up this part.